See, but we were having a little challenge with the lyrics on that one, so that, thank you for your patience with us and the technology. We're going to do some more juggling with technology in just a second, but before we do that, just for a prayer this week, it's great to see Marie here. We're praying for you and for Valmore, just as he has a long recovery ahead of him. I sent out an email this week asking for prayer for a lady named Paula, whose husband passed away. So she is now trying to care for four kind of adolescent and young adult kids, walk that road with them. So we're praying for Paula. And then we want to pray for Guest House as well. So let's just turn to God in prayer for these things. God, I thank you that you are ever present, that you know all of our needs before we ever express them. God, before we're aware of sometimes, often, of the burdens in our hearts, you know them, you meet us in those places. God, I ask that you would help Valmore to heal well, that you would sustain Marie as she walks this very exhausting road, that you would be with Paula and her kids and just the rawness of this loss, that you would provide her with strength that she may not even be aware of where it's coming from. Just thank you for those that know you and love you who are walking this road with her and seeking to support her and encourage her. God, those who are coming here today who are struggling with grief or feeling overwhelmed, I just ask that they would hear your voice inviting you to come and receive your rest, that they would be able to breathe deeply of your spirit. Even if it's just for a few minutes this morning, if they don't hear anything I say, but they breathe deeply of you in this quiet place, God, I ask that you would give them that rest. May we be a people who seek our hope in you, who know that the messes of today are not the end of the story. And as we look to you, God, we are asking that you would turn our mourning, our grief, into celebration and joy. That isn't ignoring the realities of this world, but it's finding life and hope in you when all else seems lost. God, thank you again for this chance we have to be together and to be held up through being a part of this family. And God, as we open up Scripture, we ask that you would help us to see you a little bit more clearly, understand you a little bit more deeply, and be invited a little bit more fully into the life you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to get things started by trying to get this working, because I need some help from you. I would love for you, just as we get started here, to see if you, is it showing up there? All right, I've got a pen here. Hopefully you'll be able to read my writing. If not, well, join the rest of everyone. I would love to hear from you. What are some characteristics or attributes of God? I'm going to try and write them down as you say them. Hopefully I'll spell them right. Go ahead.
Gentle.
Of course, no, it's not working. Draw. There we go. Let's try this. Okay. Patience. Patient. Loving.
Well, let's not forget the wrath of God.
Intimate. Anything else?
Faithful.
Kind.
Truthful.
All right, there's some to start. When we think about God, I've heard the essence or the character of God kind of described in a few different ways. One is if we really want to understand God, we have to take all of these things and the many more that we don't have and kind of hold them all together. If we want to understand who God is, we have to try and figure out all of these things and hold them in this one big bowl. We take any one of these out, then we don't have a picture of God. We need all of these things together. That's one of the ways I've heard that we need to, if we're going to try and understand God, we need to do it that way. That can be, I'll be honest, that can be really overwhelming because sometimes we are learning something about God that we didn't know before. Others of us may have had to unlearn things that we thought were true about God. And if you have to understand all of it in order to really get any of it, it can be very, very challenging to think I have any chance of really understanding God at all. Another way that I have heard this described, I've sat in contexts where I've been told, okay, we can boil it down to be a lot more simple. At the heart of it, to really understand God, it's kind of like a coin with two sides. And one side, and we've got a lot of stuff on this side, but they would follow under the heading of love. And so you've got God's love, and you've got a lot of things that flow out of that. The other side, the one I've heard most commonly, and we didn't use this word, would be that God is holy. That he's set apart. And so he's holy, and so he's set apart and distant, but he's also love. And so because of his holiness, that's where you get his justice and his wrath. And you get that sense of kind of the serious side, for lack of a better way of putting it. And then on the love side, you get his intimacy and his faithfulness and his kindness and his mercy. And to understand God, if you can grab the holiness and grab the love piece, then everything else will flow out of that. I want to suggest this morning something different. That when we think about God, this is the starting word. And everything else flows out of that, including his holiness. But if you need to grasp one thing about God, the starting place and ultimately the ending place is wrapped up in the idea of love. Now we have to understand love in light of Scripture. It's not just something that we can make up our own definition to. There's a lot of ways of thinking about love in our world, and that's not like out there world, just in our society, that aren't necessarily as loving as they seem at first glance. So we're going to talk about what that means, but that's my suggestion, that to understand God, it starts and ultimately ends with love. Hopefully, as we walk through this morning, you'll understand why I'm suggesting this from a biblical standpoint. To understand this, I want to go back to one of the most complicated things to grasp in all of Christian theology. Helps if I change this. Sorry. Let's stop that and start that. Should come up now. There we go. I'd like us to talk about a little thing called should start. Or I'll stay by my computer and do it. A little thing called the... Nope. Now it will work. Technology is wonderful. The Trinity. Has anybody heard the word Trinity before? The Trinity. God existing in three persons. Is co-equal, co-existent, distinct, but still one persons that existed before everything else. To understand God as love before all else, I think the Trinity is really, really, really helpful. Because in the Trinity, we find, let's just establish Trinity, first of all. In Genesis 1:1, there is plural language for God. It starts by introducing God as in some form as more than one. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. People, have anybody heard this verse before? That word God, it's a plural word. It's not gods, but it's a plural word, God. And so already from the very beginning, there's a glimpse of, wait, like what's happening if there's a plural thing that's involved in creation? In Genesis 1:26, when God is creating people, then God, again a plural word, said, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky. So you got this plural sense of language from the very, very beginning, that there's something more than just this single entity, this single being. Now, interestingly, there's also singular language. When you get to the bottom, it says, so God created, God plural, created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. So somehow there's singular and plural already existing at the beginning. To understand the Trinity existing from the beginning, you have the fact that the Spirit is present at creation. We looked at this verse last week. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit, the breath, the wind of God was hovering over the waters. This has consistently been understood as in Christian thinking as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God being present at creation. But not only that, the Son existed before and was active at creation. Again, something else we looked at last week. Colossians 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, the Son, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So the Son is present and active at creation. And so if you have this plurality at creation, Father, Son, and Spirit, all being a part of this thing, then you have them like existing before the rest of the world. Now, why is that significant in understanding the character of God? Why is it important that this existed before anything else in the world? Well, if the Trinity existed in the beginning, before anything else, holiness can't be an essence, can't be the essential part of who God is. Holiness, by definition, means set apart or separate. If nothing else exists, then what is this Trinity separate from or distinct from? Holiness is something that comes in later. It's not a core part, it's not there as a part of the essence of God. What we have in the beginning, what we have in the beginning is this Trinity, this triune God, this three in one living together in a shared relationship where there's true equality, mutual submission, cooperation without coercion. It's a shared love relationship in which there is full and complete oneness and unity. That is what existed before anything else. That's why the Trinity becomes a very important Christian theological concept. Not to understand how it works, because that is beyond my understanding. I've got some little glimpses of maybe some ways it could work, but the fact that it's there should not be driven away by the fact that I don't understand how it's there. Because this is what's revealed to us, that you've got this three in one coexisting in this love relationship. Any doubt that love is meant to be the essence of how we understand God was meant to be taken away through Jesus. When Jesus showed up, when he came to earth, the Son, God in the flesh, he came showing, modeling, teaching this way of love. It's what he taught, it's what he lived, it's his sacrifice, his resurrection, all of it working together to proclaim that the way of love is the way of God, and inviting us to join him in living that way. This entire series is talking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And for Jesus, this is what he presented as the litmus test as to whether or not someone was actually his disciple, someone was actually connected with God. Love. Here's what he said in John 13. He said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Love is at the heart of who God is. Above all else, love is what we're invited into as we put to death the old ways of being and living and enter into the resurrection life he offers us. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. It's fairly close to the end of the Bible. We're going to just very quickly explore this as one of the key passages that outlines what it means to live in this life of love with God. We're going to start 1 John chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 7. This passage sums up the main thing we're considering today. It says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." You know, walk through that passage again and just highlight some of the points that John is making here as he writes this. First is this. He says, "Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." We, who claim to be connected through Jesus, should be loving, because love is what comes from God. If we've been born of him and know him, it will show up in love. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Second thing, this is hard. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. If one says they know God but they don't love, this suggests that they don't actually know God at all. There's another passage that says, if you say you love God but you hate your brother, then you're a liar. If you know God, then you will love, because that's what flows out from us. It doesn't say we'll love perfectly. It doesn't say everything's going to always be together. But this is what we'll be growing in, this way of love. This next section explains God's love as a way for understand just what love actually looks like. Love is sacrificial. It enters into this mess of the world and offers life. God showed us that by the Son entering into the world that we might live through him. And even though we did not love God, first it's he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin to help make a way for us to move into life. And the fact that we've received this love is then set as motivation. You know, what's the motivation for you to love someone who is maybe standing in opposition to you? How about the fact that you've been loved that way? God has shown that it's possible. Since you and I have received this kind of love from God, we're invited to show it to each other. We're encouraged to show it to each other. And the last point here. By loving each other in this way, we actually get to have God's life enter into us, and his love is made complete in us. If we love one another, God lives in us. That picture of this perfect loving Trinity is not bound up as something that's out there. In fact, the work that Jesus came to offer is so that love could actually be a part of us, that we can enter into that love connected to that perfect unity in the Trinity. His love being made complete in us. This is the heart of what we're invited into. Not seeing God's love in Trinity as just something out there, but rather being drawn into that life. So this is what we're invited into. What does it look like? On one hand, we could simply say that, well, God's love looks like Jesus. He is the exact representation of God. He is the image of the invisible God. But his demonstration of what love looked like existed in a first century Middle Eastern setting, a Jewish context occupied by Rome. He lived it in a specific place and specific time that none of us have lived in, and none of us are old enough to know what it was like, despite how I might feel some days, or my sons say I am. From the earliest days, Jesus' followers have struggled to figure out what does this way of Jesus, this way of love, look like in their times and places. And when you actually read through the rest of the New Testament, that's what they're wrestling with. It's how does this work out for us in our place and in our context? The letter, the names of the books of the Bible, most of the ones that follow are names of places. You know, Corinth, Thessalonica, Galatia, Ephesus. And the letters are trying to help people say, well, yeah, but what does this look like in Galatia for us? But what does this look like in our Corinth context? And we can learn from those things for sure, but it's absolutely we learn from them. But it's trying to say, what does this look like when the rubber meets the road here where we are? In Corinth, one of the places that they were struggling to do this, Paul tried to get them some more specifics by giving them a description of love. Very famous passage. A couple of you probably had it read at your weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. As we move deeper into the love life of God, as we grow in the way of Jesus, this way of love, these are the things that are supposed to be growing in us. Patience, kindness, losing the envy, not boasting, not proud, honoring others, not looking out for our own interests, our own selves first, not easily angered, not holding grudges, rejoicing in what is true and not what is evil, protecting, trusting, hoping, persevering. This is the kind of love we're invited to practice with each other. As these things grow, that a watching world is going to know that something is different among us. I have to ask, as I wrestle with this, I ask these questions. You know, what would our church look like if we all actively offered this kind of love to each other? I'm thankful that my sense is, for the most part, we do try and practice this. But as we continue to grow in that, what would we look like? What would the larger church world look like if all followers of Jesus actively offered this kind of love, even to those who radically disagree with us on stuff? What would our community look like if those of us who call ourselves Christians loved in our world in this way? What would our schools look like? What would our neighborhoods look like? What would social media look like if we chose to love in this way? I was given one great example of how this love can change things when I was doing some research for something this past week. I shared it in our small group on Thursday, but in my email on Tuesday, I talked about a regular practice of practicing gratitude, and I referenced a book called 1,000 Gifts. It's a memoir of sorts about the author, Anne. It's about her journey into making the practice of daily gratitude a daily discipline and how that was used by God to help transform her life. Anne lives in Ontario in North Perth. When I was looking something up about the book, I found a review of it on a blog post from a Canadian Christian blogger who has gotten fairly significant influence, not just in Canada, but across North America in particular. Now, this blogger lives in the Hamilton area, just a couple of hours away from Ann. And in a blog post, this blogger wrote a review of her book. This is back in 2012. In it, he was not kind. He criticized her writing style, which had nothing to do with the content, really. He suggested that she didn't understand the gospel. He dismissed her perspective because of some of the people she quoted. He completely dismissed her perspective on things. Ultimately, he described her work as dangerous and didn't recommend it. He posted this blog post on May 22, 2012. On May 28th, he posted a follow-up message. The title of the follow-up post was, "In Which I Ask Anne Voskamp's Forgiveness." In it, he apologized for his tone and his posture in his review. He said he still had concerns about the content, but he acknowledged, this is what he said, "In my desire to say what was true, I failed to love." Now, I will point out he didn't take down the blog post that he originally wrote, but he acknowledged that he hadn't loved well. He didn't reflect Jesus to her or to the world in his writing. Now, what happened to him that led to him to do this public apology? Was it that his comment section got blown up by people correcting him? Was it that his wife said something about, "Hey, you know, maybe you should think about this"? Was it some type of spiritual epiphany that came through his scripture reading and study? Nope. The day after his aggressive critical review came out, Anne Voskamp emailed him and said, "Hey, I'd love to have your family come up to our farm for dinner." Didn't respond to the content, just invited him to come for a meal at their farm. And in the face of that act of love, he was forced to say, "Oh, what have I said and done?" and go back and reread. In the face of unloving speech, she chose to love. And as I thought of that response, I was challenged because I thought about just how hard that would be for me to do. He wanted to work it out. I don't know if they've... Before the apology, he had not gone for dinner yet. No. He said in the post, "I hope to be able to make time to get up there." But just the very act of the invitation, response in love, forced him to say, "Oh, maybe I should be different." But I realized how hard that would be for me. I said in our small group, you know, if I was on a good day, I might have said, like, "Hey, could we meet for coffee somewhere?" Neutral. But to actually say, "No, I want to have you in my home. I want to serve you and feed you." Her response challenges me because of just how loving it was. Not ignoring the unloving behavior, but also not responding in kind, inviting someone into something deeper and more beautiful by extending the love of God to them. In turn, he was invited just a little bit deeper into the love of God as well. You know, most of us don't have anybody writing nasty blog posts about us. Maybe Facebook posts. But we all face decisions that we need guidance on. How do I respond in this situation? How do I act in this situation? If entering into the life of Jesus means that we are being invited into this kind of love that existed in God before the beginning of time, it seems to me that a good question to start with when trying to make those decisions is, you know, what decision here would be most in line with the kind of love God invites us into? Or what response could I make in this situation that actually extends the love of God to this person? Remember, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy. Does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, it does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. What would it look like if, as Jesus followers, when someone spoke ill of us, the first question we asked ourselves was, how can I respond in a way that shows this kind of love? What would it look like when we're wrestling with questions about what to do in our businesses to say, okay, how can I deal with this in a way that shows this kind of love? What about ethics questions? So often as Christians, we start trying to answer hard ethics questions by saying, okay, let's look for specific verses. Whether the ethical issue be stealing or cheating or divorce or abortion or same-sex marriage or capital punishment or immigration or military conflict. We look for proof texts that almost kind of distance us from the real people that are sitting across the table. But Jesus came saying, a new command I give you, love one another. So perhaps the first question we should ask is, what would living this love of Jesus, living this kind of love, lead me to do and say and act out in this ethical scenario where there's real people involved? Questions and decisions of all kinds can be held up to this kind of test of love. It seems they should be if we're men and women who are being invited into, drawn into, resurrected into this kind of love. As I was thinking about major decisions, I couldn't help but think about tomorrow. There's an election coming. There's been a lot of talk about the environment and accusations about what one leader has done or will do and fear-mongering about the different leaders. But what would it look like if, as we wrestle with our decision, if we asked the question, you know, what would support and foster this kind of love and speech and posture most in our country? Personally, I don't believe that the way of Jesus looks to political powers as the means of fostering Jesus' love in our world. That's not the hope we are given. But if we're truly followers of Jesus who are being brought into this kind of love, it seems that this kind of consideration should play a role in how we think about decision-making, like, how do I cast a vote? You notice I'm not telling you exactly how this consideration of love leads you to make any of these decisions. Like what the decision should be in light of this. Because the way of love doesn't operate like other rules that bind us to very specific actions. As the way of the Trinity is one in which love exists between co-equal and distinct and interdependent beings, so does our way of love involve us being co-equal, distinct, and interdependent beings. As a result, figuring out what the way of love leads us to in different situations may be as distinct as we are. It requires us to listen to God and each other to figure out what is the best way forward. And very rarely, perhaps never, if we are co-equal people trying to walk this way together, should a dictate about what your way of love should be come from one person or a small group of people that are seen in some type of authority place. It's not the place for me to stand here and say, oh, this is your situation. This is how you must act in love. That's not how this cooperation works itself out. And so I can't stand here and say, this is what you should do if you love. It's something we need to wrestle with together. And Jesus prayed the following prayer for us immediately before he went to the cross. He said, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, the message of his first followers. I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. His prayer is that our unity together and with God, connected to that triune love, would be reflective of that Trinity, and that others, that we would be brought into that love, and that others would see that and know that it's real. Learning how to love involves us engaging together with patience and kindness and honor, setting aside our inclinations towards self-centeredness and anger and grudges, looking together towards the truth of love being alive in us with trust and hope and perseverance. Entering into this life of God, this way of love, is so much harder than rules and control, because it takes work to figure it out every day. And there's no checkbox right answer all the time. But it's exactly this kind of unity and love that Jesus prays for. It's exactly this kind of unity and love that he says is what's going to actually convince the world of the reality of the good news he came to offer. Let's pray, and then we'll sing one more song as we close. Lord God, I thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you that it's not bound up in us. Your love predates us. It predates anything that we could ever imagine. And yet you offer it to us in spite of us. God, I ask that you would help us to lean into that love. And when it's hard, God, give us that idea that it perseveres and doesn't fail. And when we aren't sure of the way to go, God, I ask you would help us to be people that are willing to err on the side of love. If we're going to mess up, God, help us to mess up on the side of showing this kind of love to each other, to this world. And through that, may they see something different in us and be invited to see you. In Jesus' name, amen.